So with that, I'd like to draw your attention to the text in Luke chapter 14. We're going to cover the section of Scripture that goes from verses 1 to 14. So Luke 14, 1 through 14. As we dive in this morning, Jesus, if you've been here for several weeks, you'll experience and feel sort of an intensity as he is headed towards the cross. He is teaching and demonstrating what is necessary for the hearers to know about eternity, about being right with him, about having their sins forgiven. And in this particular section, he's talking about the kingdom of God. The kingdom of God. There's only two kingdoms. The kingdom of the world and the kingdom of God, and you're in one or the other. This is what Jesus is telling the disciples and helping them to understand the significance of the kingdom of God, how to enter the kingdom of God, how to live according to the governance of the kingdom of God. And one way to think about the kingdom of God is just simply where God rules. And so if God rules your life, then you are under the kingdom of God. And then really, he says the kingdom of God is inside of you. He's speaking about this kingdom of God, and we see this all throughout the scriptures. I'd like to point out a few scriptures to help us understand about the kingdom of God and understand there's a difference between the kingdom of the world and the kingdom of God. In Philippians chapter 3, starting in verse 17, it says this: "Brethren, join in following my example and note those who so walk as you have us for a pattern." He's speaking about the Apostle Paul, speaking about how one who is in the kingdom of God, yet they still live on earth, how they live their life. And he's explaining that in verse 18, there are many who walk or live their life, of whom I have often told you, and now I tell you even weeping, that they are actually enemies of the cross. Here's how someone who's not a citizen of the kingdom of God lives. Their end, it says, is destruction. Their God is their belly. So they worship their fleshly desires. Their glory is their shame. So they live for personal glory. And their mind is set on earthly things. So they're just obsessed with their life in this world, and that's it. It says, for our citizenship, in contrast to that, is in heaven, from which we also eagerly wait for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly bodies that it may be conformed to his glorious body, according to the working by which he is able even to subdue all things to himself. So the contrast of someone who is a citizen of heaven through their new birth in Jesus Christ is it changes the way we live. It changes our understanding of life, especially in the area of eternal things. And then we go to the book of Hebrews, chapter 11, and it gives us some examples of people that are living by faith because they are citizens of heaven and not of earth. So in Hebrews 11, 9, it says, by faith, Abraham, he obeyed when he was called to go out to the place which he would receive as an inheritance. And he went out not knowing where he was going. He did this by faith. By faith, he dwelt in the land of promise as in a foreign country, dwelling in tents with Isaac and Jacob as the heirs with him of the same promise, for he waited for the city which has foundations, whose builder and maker is God. So what we see in Hebrews chapter 11, specifically with Moses, is because he was a citizen of the kingdom of God, he made decisions in light of his future that he would go to heaven and be with God. And he realized and understood that in this world, this was not his home. And so we see that one who's a citizen of heaven, they make decisions based on their citizenship, even though they live and exist here on earth. In Hebrews 11, it goes on in verse 13, it says, about all those who live by faith that were being pointed out in the book of Hebrews chapter 11, it says, all these died in faith, not having received the promises, but having seen them afar off, and they were assured of them, they embraced them, and they confessed that they were strangers and pilgrims on earth. For those who say such things, they declare plainly that they seek a homeland. But this isn't it. And truly, if they had called to mind that country from which they had come out, the world, they would have had an opportunity to go back. But now they desire a better, that is, a heavenly country. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared a city for them. So the kingdom of heaven and those who are citizens of it are those who look beyond this world and put their future and their hope in another world. And because of that, their life and their actions are affected in this life. That our heavenly citizenship is demonstrated by our earthly actions. We show that we are not living for this world. And so last week, we saw that Jesus was explaining to those who are listening to him that the kingdom of heaven, in the time between the time he first came and the time that he was going to come again, the time that we live in, it was going to be a mixture. And he was saying that because the disciples thought that Jesus would come to set up the kingdom of God on earth the first time that the Messiah came. And Jesus was pointing out that that's not what was going to happen, but what was going to happen is he was going to come to issue passports. He was going to come that all those who would believe that he would give them passports, and yet as they had their passports, they would still be residing as strangers and pilgrims in a foreign land. In other words, what he's saying is the kingdom of God in between the first and second coming, it would be a mixture. He gave us the example of a mustard seed that would grow up to be this large tree, which mustard seeds don't do. It'd be abnormal growth, and birds of the air, which the parables depict as evil, would lodge in their branches. In other words, that the church would have wheat and tares. That the church, the visible church, would be filled with those who are saved and those who are not saved. That in this world, Jesus would say that there would be false teachers, that there would be false doctrine. And so because of that, he's teaching that this kingdom of God in between the comings, we need to know and understand how to live out the true kingdom of God in a wicked and perverse generation. And so last week, we looked at salvation in the kingdom of God. And that salvation wasn't in a religious system. It wasn't in worldly works. Salvation was actually completely outside of the realm of a human being. And it was in the hands of a God who is sinless and would go to the cross to pay the price for our sins. And this would be something different than many would be thinking. And so this explanation of salvation, it would be a narrow gate. And the gate would be Jesus himself, that if you go through Jesus by faith, that then you would enter into the kingdom of God. And so this week, we're going to look at three principles. This is not an all-inclusive list, but three principles that Jesus explains about the kingdom of God that are essential for us to understand how to live our life. Those three principles that we're going to look at are healing, humility, and hospitality. So watch what happens in verse 1 of chapter 14. It says, "Now it happened that as he went into the house of one of the rulers of the Pharisees." So this was not just a Pharisee, it's a big time Pharisee, a ruler of the Pharisees. And he goes into the Pharisee's house, it says, to eat bread. And of course, it was on the Sabbath. Always on the Sabbath with Jesus and the Pharisees. And it says that they watched him closely. This seems like a setup, a trap. Because they invite Jesus over, they're watching him. It's interesting because there is a significant responsibility that all of us have in our understanding and in our desire and our approach to God. It's amazing that the Pharisees, when Jesus casts out a demon out of someone, that they are very upset about Jesus doing that on the Sabbath, instead of just being thankful that he actually cast out a demon. It's amazing how people can miss the great work that God is doing because one's intent is the focus on what he's not doing, or focus on something that's wrong, or focus on something that we don't like. So going into it like the ruler of the Pharisees with the idea that I'm going to invite Jesus over, but I'm going to watch him really carefully to see what he does wrong. Knowing that Jesus, just in the book of Luke, has had a history of violating what they would consider the law, which wasn't the law. It was their interpretation of the law and their traditions that have been handed down and have grown over the years in regards to the Sabbath. So Jesus is invited over at the Sabbath. The Pharisee, the ruler of the Pharisee, is watching him, scrutinizing him, with the hopes that he can catch him. But this is a sure way to be blinded to the things of God, blinded spiritually. Instead of coming with an open, humble heart to hear and see who Jesus is and what he's doing and to understand him in the way of truth instead of the way of scrutiny, in the way of fault finding. It also seems that the evidence for this being a setup even grows because at this Sabbath meal, it says there was a certain man before him, before Jesus, who had dropsy. So this man had a condition. He was invited. No doubt the ruler of the Pharisees would know the sympathy, the mercy, the tenderness, the compassion that Jesus has been displaying when he had come in contact with someone with a physical disorder. We don't know this for sure, but it seems like a plant. Jesus come over on the Sabbath, and Jesus, here's going to be a guy that we know that you have a proclivity to want to help. And so this man with dropsy, what is dropsy? Well, the Greek word literally means water sea, which is a word for that they would use for edema, so swelling, a building up of fluid in the body. It would be often from an internal condition, like maybe congestive heart failure or something like that, but it would show up usually in the extremities and the face. But he had a visible swelling. They called it dropsy. So here you have this setting with the Pharisee, and you also had, it's going to tell us that the lawyers were there, which were the scribes. These were the experts in the Jewish law, and the Pharisees were there, and it's Sabbath, and Jesus is there, and then there's this sort of bait, if you will, of the man with dropsy. In verse 3, then, it says, Jesus answering. It doesn't seem like there was a question asked. But Jesus knew, didn't he? This is a way that Jesus is expressing his ability supernaturally to know and understand things. So they didn't ask a question, but Jesus knew what they were asking. He probably understood what they were thinking, and so he gives them the answer without, in our text, anything being said about him being asked the question. He knew what was up. And so he answers and he speaks to the lawyers and the Pharisees. So that was the group of people, some of the group of people that were there. And then he says, is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath? So that was the question he's putting out there. And this was a point of contention that we'd see over and over with Jesus and the Pharisees. Just in the book of Luke already to this point in Luke 6:2, we see that Jesus' disciples pick grains of wheat on the Sabbath day. In Luke 6:7, Jesus healed a man on the Sabbath day with the withered hand. In Luke 13:12, Jesus healed a woman who was bent over for 18 years. All these things happen on the Sabbath. So this is a big thing that Jesus is trying to break the people that are so caught up in religion from. He's trying to break them from religion. He's trying to break them from outward self-righteousness or outward conformity to religious rules that would make them feel like if they would perform and do these particular things, then they would be right with God. Jesus is trying to break them from that. This is a problem today. The dependence on something that I do or something that you do to be right with God, Jesus is trying to wipe that out and teach them about grace and the fact that it's about what he does and not what they do. Religion won't save. Religion is dead. And one might say, well, what about the religion of Judaism? Didn't Jesus or didn't God institute that? And yes, he did. Why? To point to the reality that was a shadow, to point to the reality that was Jesus Christ. So it was a way for people to get a glimpse of, to kind of understand what Jesus was going to do when he came. And so Jesus answered, and he says, is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath? Is it the law? The law that would come from Exodus chapter 20, verses 8 through 11, where it says, for 6 days God created everything that we see, and then on the seventh day he rests. And he instituted for people a Sabbath day, a day of rest on the seventh day. And in that scripture says there shall be no work done on the Sabbath day. And the interpretation of what work is where things got complicated. Well, what exactly is work? And so they would develop traditions that went beyond the Word of God to define what work was. And it got to the point where the Sabbath day, which was designed to be a day of rest, ended up the worst day of the week because it took so much work to keep the Sabbath. It became so burdensome. And this is what Jesus is pointing out. The fallacy of man-made religion and traditions, which often men hold on to as a reason that they're saved, and they do that even to the point where they would reject their Savior. That's what he's exposing. That's how radical this is, that someone would have a false sense of security, of trusting in something that they do or perform or have done, and think that that would make them right with God, when Jesus is just completely exposing that, because it's only by grace, by what he does, that someone can be saved. So he says, is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath? And they kept silent. And he took him, man with edema, and he healed him, and he let him go, demonstrating that he himself, Jesus, is the Sabbath. The Sabbath day was to point to a Sabbath rest that all would have in Jesus Christ. That he is our Sabbath rest. And so Jesus answered them in verse 5, and he said, which of you, having a donkey or an ox that has fallen into a pit, will not immediately pull him out on the Sabbath day? And they couldn't answer him regarding these things. Why? Because they would all do that. It's common sense. If your animal, and their animals in those days were extremely valuable because they were working animals. He's, and this is what happens when the truth that sets people free, this is what Jesus is trying to do, is exposing things that are in our life that are not right. Things that don't make sense, things that don't add up. And this is what's going on, is Jesus is pointing this dilemma out to them, which they know, they would save their ox or their donkey. Why would they do that? Because it's valuable to them. So what does that say about the value that they place on this man with edema? Their religion was more important than another person's problem. Their religion was such that it was selfish and allowed them to do selfish things which would further themselves, but yet would be okay with harming others. And they were stumped. And herein we find a very extremely important understanding about the kingdom of God. And it's that in the kingdom of God there is healing. Jesus takes physical examples of his healing people to help us to understand the spiritual realities beyond that. So we see Jesus do healings quite a bit through the Gospels. We see Jesus healing a paralytic man who has dropped through a roof because there's no room in the house and he couldn't walk, and they lowered him down. And Jesus said something very interesting. Would you like to have your sins forgiven? This was a man who couldn't walk. Would you like to have your sins forgiven? He wasn't coming to have his sins forgiven. But Jesus was demonstrating and showing something. He said, what's harder to say? Your sins are forgiven, or stand up and walk? Well, anybody can say your sins are forgiven. But how do we know that's real? And Jesus said, so that you know the Son of Man has the power to forgive sins, stand up and walk. The paralytic man in front of everybody stood up and walked. Demonstrating that Jesus would heal to show that he is the ultimate healer. The healer of our souls. He is saying through this account, he's saying that he came to heal, that we need to be healed to be in the kingdom of God. We need to have our souls healed, not from a physical problem, but from the greatest disease that our souls have, the disease of sin. Only God can forgive sins. Only God can heal sin. So in God's kingdom, and why he came first to give us our passports into the kingdom, is so that he would heal our sin-sick souls. Now let me ask you, could someone else do that? Could someone else heal our sin? Could someone else take away our sin? Can there be any other way to go into the kingdom of God? That shouldn't be even an argument. That's ridiculous. Because only God has the power to forgive sin. And sin is what keeps us out of the kingdom of God. And so then Jesus is saying and demonstrating in the kingdom of God, we need to be healed to enter. That suggests that we are sick, and whatever sickness we have keeps us out of the kingdom of God. That's why Jesus came in Malachi 4:2. It says he came with healing in his wings. That's why in Isaiah 53:5, it says, by his stripes we are healed. By what Jesus did on the cross that we are healed. That's why in Isaiah 61, verses 1 through 3, it says, the Spirit of the Lord God is upon me, Jesus, because the Lord has anointed me to preach good tidings to the poor. He has sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, and the opening of the prison to those who are bound, to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord and the day of vengeance of our God, to comfort those who mourn, to console those who mourn in Zion, to give them beauty for ashes, the oil of joy for mourning, the garment of praise for the spirit of heaviness, that they may be called trees of righteousness, the planting of the Lord, that he may be glorified. So he does all that. He's the one that we can go to for all of those things that were explained, because that's why he came. That's why in Isaiah 9:6 that he's called our counselor. Because he counsels us. The healer counsels us and directs us and restores us. All of that is in him. And all of that is given to the one who places their faith in him. So that's what he does. The second thing then is what we do in regards to the kingdom of God. Look at verse 7. It says, so he told a parable. Still at the dinner. Probably getting very uncomfortable at this point in the dinner. So he told a parable to those who were invited. And he noted how they chose the best places. So part of their culture, similar to our culture, someone who's striving to be the best, striving to be the top, striving to get ahead of others, a dinner would be very representative of the fact that where you sat meant who you are. It's kind of like at a wedding, the way we would think of a wedding. You have the guests of honor at a special table away from all the lowlifes at the rest of the wedding. But so they would be like that. If you got to sit next to the main person, you would be the very important person at the feast, at the dinner. And Jesus, he noticed there's probably a lot of jockeying for position. We see the disciples even doing a lot of this, trying to be first, trying to be the right hand of Jesus, trying to be greater than the other people. And so we have this meal, and you see, have this seating arrangement, and Jesus is looking, and he's saying, he's noting how people, they pick the best places. And he says to them in verse 8, when you are invited by anyone to a wedding feast, do not sit down in the best places, lest one more honorable than you be invited by him, and he who invited you and him, or somebody more important than you, honorable, when they come in, they say to you, hey, give up this place to this man. And then you begin with shame to take the lowest place. And that would feel pretty bad, very embarrassing, humiliating. But instead, in verse 10, he says, but when you are invited, go sit down at the lowest place, so that when he who invited you comes, he may say to you, friend, go up higher, then you will have the glory in the presence of those who sit at the table with you. So remember, he's saying this in context of the kingdom of God. And in the kingdom of God, we are not going to be able to get into the kingdom of God through our pushiness and running over other people and striving to be better than other people. We are going to be humbled if we do that. Instead, the kingdom of God is going to be given to those who don't exalt themselves. He's saying, again, in the context of the Pharisees and the religious leaders who were exalting themselves so that they would be seen well by others. So in verse 11, he explains all of what this is meaning. He says, whoever exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted. And so in the kingdom of God, it's all about humility. And that humility is such that a person recognizes and realizes that there's nothing in and of themselves that they are able to do to get in. The Bible says there is none righteous, no, not one. That we have all sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. And so trying to be self-righteous or trying to be religious or a do-gooder or some external thing that we do to try to be right with God, he's saying you are going to be humbled. But if you come to him seeking mercy, recognizing your need because of your sinful condition, your need for him. So think of it like the physical disease that we saw with the man with dropsy. A physical need causes us to be humble. So if we have some disease that's really bad, and we have to recognize that and get help for it. So spiritually, that's similar to understanding of the disease of our soul and the humility that we have to have before God to come to him and admit that we're in need of a Savior because we're infected with this sin. And this spiritual disease we see here, it causes us to admit that we need help. And this is where many people do not enter into the kingdom of God, is because they can't deal with the reality that they can't get there on their own. That all of our works are like filthy rags. And so in Matthew 5:3, we see, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. We see in 1 Peter 5:6, and there's a quiz after, so Make sure you get all these. God resists the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Therefore, humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you in due time. In Luke chapter 1, verse 52, in Mary's song, it says, he has put down the mighty from their thrones and exalted the lowly. In Psalm 75, 6, it says, for exaltation or lifting up, it does not come from the east, it does not come from the west or the south, but God is the judge who puts down one and he exalts another. Jesus being our ultimate example of being lifted up through humility. In Hebrews 12, 1 and 2, it says, therefore, since we also are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which so easily ensnares us, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us. How do we do that? By looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. So our lifting up, our exaltation comes from humbling ourselves before God Almighty and allowing him, through our dependence on him, raise us up. The kingdom of God is such that is for those who are humble. And those who are humble and cry out to him for forgiveness are healed, which ultimately results in this amazing extension of God's grace that he has given us to others, which we see in verses 12 through 14. Notice with me the hospitality that the Lord encourages us to give. In verse 12, then he also said to him who invited him, when you give a dinner or a supper, do not ask your friends, your brothers, your relatives, your rich neighbors, lest they invite you back and you be repaid. So a common custom was there, if you invited bigwigs to your house, they would have an obligation to invite you back to their house. So you would invite the most influential people over to your house, and if you could get them to come, then they would be responsible for having you over. So it was a way to ratchet up on the social ladder. The motive was selfish, not humble. The motive was, what can I do and what can I get out of this? How high can I reach the social status ladder? So in verse 13, he says, instead of doing that, when you give a feast, invite the poor, the maimed, the lame, the blind, and you will be blessed because they cannot repay you. So in the kingdom of heaven, it's more about an eternal perspective of understanding a greater picture, that as we do as unto the least of these, so we do it as unto Christ. So as we are hospitable, as we reach out, as we extend friendships and opportunities in the kingdom of heaven, we do it with the motivation of glorifying God, and not the motivation of what this will do for us personally. But in all that, he tells us, look at, he says, for you shall be paid at the resurrection of the just. So there is a reward. And that reward comes in eternity. That reward comes later, but there's also a reward in serving and doing the will of God embedded in just doing God's will. So just doing God's will, embedded in that is a blessing, is a reward. And when you start to walk with the Lord a little bit, you start to realize how satisfying it is to sacrificially give to those who can do nothing for you in return. This is the hospitality or the outreach or the manifestation of God working in the heart of an individual is to conduct themselves in a way where they've been so blessed, that they've been so healed, they've been so much the recipient of God's grace that they are lavishly able to extend that and graciously to other people. And so we find in Hebrews chapter 6 something in regards to that. It says, without faith, it's impossible to please him. For he who comes to God must believe that he is and that he is a rewarder of those who diligently seek him. So in the kingdom of God, the motivation is different. The understanding of one who lives here but is a citizen of heaven will be demonstrated in the outreach of that person, in the care of others by that person, and the motivation that a citizen of heaven has when they do that is knowing that they are glorifying God, doing the work of God, and that they will be rewarded in eternity by God. It takes faith to do that. Faith is the currency of the kingdom of God. Romans 1:17, for the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith. And so as we put this all together, we start to understand that there are two kingdoms. And the kingdom of this earth is actually opposed to the kingdom of heaven. The kingdom of this earth, the Bible says, is under the power and influence of Satan himself. But God is the King of kings and the Lord of lords. He does rule and reign over all things. And if you are a citizen of heaven, even though you live here and occupy space on earth, know that as a citizen of heaven, your job in a foreign land is represent your home country. So represent where you're from. So keep that passport handy. Be ready in season and out of season. Be looking for Christ and be living for Christ. That's the message of the kingdom of heaven. Three principles: healing, humility, and hospitality. And a good segue into communion this morning. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word, for your truth. And Lord, over and over again, as your word confronts us, we realize that we are altogether not like you. That your ways are not our ways, and our ways are not your ways. Our thoughts are not your thoughts. And your thoughts are not our thoughts. And so, Lord, we recognize that. We recognize the difference. And we submit to your will, to your way, to your plan, to who you are, understanding that we are wrong, that we are sinful, that we're not right, that we are tainted by sin. And even though we may be redeemed, that we still live in these bodies that have not quite yet been redeemed. And so, Lord, we conform ourselves into what you say, into your image, into your plan, into your thoughts. Give us your mind, the mind of Christ, who lowered himself, even to the point of lowering himself to the cross. A great reminder as we take communion this morning, the humility put on display of Jesus at the cross. The distance traveled from a sinless, almighty God who stepped into time, space, and matter for us. All of our healing, all of our goodness, all of our hope, all of our plan, all of the way we live our life is in Christ by faith. I'm so glad, Jesus, you told us to do this in remembrance of you. We are prone to forget. So easily we forget who you are. As life comes at us, we have a tendency to forget your sovereignty, your power. Forget that we can cast all our cares upon you. Forget that you are a miracle worker and a way maker. You are the Almighty God who cares, who heals, who provides, who sees all, who knows all. And for those who humble themselves under your mighty hand, that you care for us as a father cares for a son. That you know our tears, you know our broken hearts, you know our struggles, and you are an ever-present help in time of need. So we go to you now, Lord. We go to you with whatever it is on our heart. We go to you, the counselor, the great physician, the healer of our souls. Lord, as we're about to take communion and remember you, I want to pray for anybody here this morning who has never given their life to you. Lord, put their faith in you. I pray for anybody listening that may be trusting in a past religious experience or trusting in their understanding of their good works, someone trusting in their righteousness. I pray today that you would understand that the only way to come to Jesus is humbly being poor in spirit with nothing to offer, crying out for mercy and asking for salvation. And Jesus will not withhold any good thing from those who ask. But if you are sincere in your heart and truly want to receive the forgiveness of sins in Christ, come to Him just as you are, bankrupt spiritually, empty, poor in spirit, and present yourself to Him and ask Him to forgive you of your sins. Ask Him for mercy. It's by His blood that we are healed, that our sins have been washed away. That is the cure for our spiritual sickness, the blood of Jesus Christ. So make that decision. Make it definite and definitive and clear. And do it now. Don't leave any doubt. Put your faith in Jesus Christ, in Him alone. We're going to continue praying. Just continue with your heads bowed and your eyes closed and communing with God in fellowship. The ushers during this time, they're going to come forward and pass out the communion elements. And just encourage you to hang on to the communion elements. We're going to take it all together. But in the meantime, just take these next few minutes to really interact with the Lord, fellowship with Him. Imagine what Jesus did at the cross, His suffering. Imagine what He is willing to go through. And it says, for the joy that was set before Him, He endured it. So we're His joy. He went through that for us. That's what this time of communion is all about. It's remembering what Jesus did for us. I know a lot of you right now have a lot of questions, question marks, things going on in your life, and you're just wondering, why God, or how is this going to work out, or what's going to happen? And Jesus turned all of our question marks into a cross mark. At the cross, all of our questions are answered. We may not know the details. We might not know exactly how it's going to happen. But at the cross, we can be assured that God will withhold no good thing from us. The cross tells us that. The cross tells us of his dying love for us, the extent that he's willing to go to for us. The cross tells us that we can trust him, can rest in him. The cross tells us where we're going to go, tells us about our eternity. The cross tells us about our hope. The cross frees us from the entanglements of this world. And the cross, it explains so much. I think the best way to sum it up is the cross explains how much he loves us and everything that comes from his love for us. So as we hold these elements in our hands, let's remember the love of Jesus Christ that was demonstrated for us. Let's partake of the bread together, which represents the body of Christ. And the cup, which represents the blood of Christ. Amen. Let's all stand. We're going to worship one last time in song as we leave. And if anyone would like prayer this morning, we'll have our prayer team up front. Just feel free to come on up as we're singing this last song. God bless you guys.